Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it now to the book of 1 Corinthians. If I was British or Donald Trump, I would say 1 Corinthians, but I'm not. So I'm going to call it 1 Corinthians. And today we will read chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, where Paul gives us, almost in bullet point fashion, the facts of the gospel. That is, what are the propositions, what are the truths, what are the constituent parts of the gospel, and every one of them are significant, every one of them are important. If any were missing, then we wouldn't have good news, we'd have bad news. But we do have the best good news ever. I get that title because sometimes my grandchildren look at me, especially when they want something. And my grandfather name is Popo, okay? That's my grandfather name. And they look at me with their eyes just fastened upon me. You're the greatest Popo ever. I said, I may be the only Popo ever. But the best good news you will ever hear, you're going to hear this morning. And so tune your hearts to hear. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means they died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning that You will give us a tender, teachable, pliable, responsive heart. We know that Your word has life in it, that it is God-breathed, and that it is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide us up. It's able to critique the thoughts, motives, and intents of our hearts. And we pray today that we would see Jesus and Him only, and that we would see our blind spots, and we would see just how much the gospel is good news. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What do we mean by the word gospel? Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is grounding the facts of the gospel in history. These things really happened in space and time. There was an itinerant preacher by the name of Jesus from Nazareth, who was much more than a carpenter's son, much more than a prophet, much more of a person who went around doing good and performing miracles. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. He is the second person of the Trinity. But He is grounding the reality of gospel truth in historical facts. You see, the gospel is not simply a way of life. It is something, it is good news about events that really occurred in space and time. These things really happened. And they have grand implications for anyone who believes into Jesus. And so when we ask the question, what is the gospel? It is good for us to go to a place like 1 Corinthians 15 to answer that question. What do we mean by gospel? Sometimes this question is a little bit more complex than we assume. Not everything that the Bible teaches could be considered the gospel, although it is necessary for all the biblical doctrine in the background for understanding the gospel. But the gospel itself is a message about how we have been rescued from inevitable peril. In other words, the gospel is a message or news about a rescue mission. We are in deep, deep danger. We are in serious trouble. We stand on the edge of eternal peril and danger. And so the gospel, meaning good news, is good news about something that has been done to rescue us from a situation of great peril. We know that in the church we use the word saved or salvation. And it comes from a word soterios, which means to deliver someone from impending doom and danger and placing that person in a position of great protection and safety. And so when we speak of the gospel, we speak of good news, it includes the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first thing I want you to understand about the word gospel is the gospel is good news. It is not good advice. The gospel is not primarily a way of life. It's not something we do ourselves. But it is something that has been done for us, outside of us. And it is something that we must respond to. We see the word gospel used throughout the entire Bible. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it occurs 23 times. In the New Testament, at least 133 times. One scholar by the name of D.A. Carson says, because the gospel is news, it is good news, it is to be announced. That is what one does with the news. You watch television, and you'll see coming across the screen frequently, interrupting your favorite program, this box that comes on your TV, breaking news. Now, it's almost like the boy who cried wolf. The cable stations, they got to have a reason to be on 24 hours a day. And so everything's breaking news. All the time there's this breaking news. And so it immediately grabs our attention. But you need to think of the gospel that way. The gospel is breaking news. Something has happened. Someone has done something. And it's not you. And it's not me. It is something outside of us. And so the core message of the gospel is not a code of ethics to be debated and lived out. It's not a list of wise sayings or good adages for your life that you can put in a frame and hang on the wall that you can admire. And it's certainly not systematic theology to be outlined and schematized. Though the gospel does ground ethics, it does give us wisdom, and it is systematic. It is none of these three. It is news, good news, and therefore it is to be publicly announced, heralded, as it were. Now, the gospel is good news announcing that we have been rescued or saved. From what? Rescued and saved from what? What peril are we saved from? And if you look at the gospel words in the New Testament, it shows that we are rescued from the coming wrath at the end of the age. If you'll hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and look in 1 Thessalonians, another letter by Paul, chapter 1 and verse 10, he says the following. He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The bad news is that wrath is not an impersonal force. It's not like electricity or something. It is God's wrath. And we're out of fellowship with God, and our relationship with Him is broken. Paul gives a thorough exposition of the gospel in the Bible, and he identifies God's wrath as the great problem of the human condition. The wrath of God has many, many ramifications. God's curse lies on the entire created order because of human sin. Because we are alienated from God, the Bible teaches us, we are psychologically alienated from ourselves. We experience shame and fear. We want to cover and run when God is mentioned. But because we're alienated from God, we're socially alienated. If you go back to the garden and you look at Adam and Eve, their alienation was deep. There was alienation between genders here. They had to put on clothing because of their nakedness. And when God confronted them about their sin, Adam blamed both God and the woman he gave her. When he went to the woman blamed the snake. When God addressed the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. There we are in the mess we is in, which is Latin status quo, right? We're also physically alienated from nature. We now experience sorrow, grief, toil, physical degeneration, and death. In fact, the ground itself, the Bible tells us, is cursed. And since the garden, we live in a world that is filled with suffering, disease, poverty, racism, classism, natural disasters, war, aging, death, and it all stems from the wrath and curse of God on the world right now. The wrath of God is not only something that is coming at the end for judgment upon rebellious mankind, but it is presently being revealed every day we live. People always say, why does that happen? And the short answer, which I have never found that satisfies anybody, is the wrath of God. The root of our problem is that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's all out of joint, and we need to be rescued. But the root of the problem is not our horizontal relationships, though they are the most obvious. It is our vertical relationship with God. All human problems are ultimately symptoms, and our separation from God is the cause of the symptoms. The reason for all the misery and all the effects of the curse is that we are not right with God. We're not reconciled to Him. And we see this in Romans 5:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it says we are at enmity with God. We are in opposition to Him. We are rebelling against Him. Therefore, the first and primary focus of any real rescue of the human race, the main thing that will save us, is to have our relationship with God put right again. We cannot fix it. We cannot go back and undo it. We don't need more information on how to overcome it. Something has already been done. Something has already been accomplished. And that is good news for us. And that good news is the gospel is about what has been done by Jesus Christ to put our relationship with God right. Being a Christian is about a change of status. We have passed from death unto life. Not we are passing from death to life. We've already passed. You are either in Christ or you're not. You're either pardoned and accepted or you're not. You either have eternal life or you don't. It's not that complex. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones often used a diagnostic question when talking with people to determine a person's spiritual understanding and condition. He would ask this question. Listen carefully. Are you now ready to say that you are a Christian? Let me ask you that. Are you ready to say, are you ready to look at me and say, I'm a Christian? And if I were to ask you that one-on-one, I would anticipate that some of you would hesitate and say, you know, I just don't feel I'm good enough. I feel like I'm on the way, but I'm just not quite there. I'm not good enough. And to that, Lloyd-Jones would always give this response. At once I know that they're still thinking in terms of themselves. still thinking in terms of themselves. Their idea still is that they have to make themselves good enough to be a Christian. It sounds modest. It sounds humble, but it is a lie of the devil. It is a denial of the faith. You will never be good enough. Never, ever in a million lifetimes will you or I ever be good enough. It's not about that. Nobody has ever been good enough. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say that He is good enough, and therefore I am joined to Him. I am in union with Him by faith. Therefore God counts me good enough because I'm Velcroed to Christ. I'm clinging to Him by faith. Lloyd-Jones' point is that becoming a Christian is a change in our relationship with God. Jesus' work, when it is believed and tested in, instantly changes our standing before God. We are in Him, in union with Him. One of my favorite summary statements of the gospel is found in J.I. Packer's essay in John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And he summarizes it with three little words. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father elects, the Son fulfills the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executes the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing us. God saves us. Saves, He does everything from first to last. That is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. He plans, He achieves, He communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. Thirdly, sinners. Men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. And so please understand that when we say the gospel is good news, it's good news because we don't get our grubby hands in it and mess it up. It is good news because it's something that God the Son has accomplished. It's outside of me. It's not about me striving and hoping and trying to do better and pledging to turn over a new leaf and reforming myself and waking up one day and saying, I've got to change. Things have got to be different. I've got to be better. No, the gospel is abandoning every hope you have ever had in saving yourself, whether it's through running from God, making your own rules, and living like He doesn't exist, or trying to please Him by keeping rules that you think He wants you to keep in order to be saved. Both of those are death. And they're just as ugly as the other. The only hope we have is to look outside of ourselves and trust in who Jesus is and what He's done on our behalf. Now, the gospel is not the results. Here's where confusion often comes in, and there's a common misunderstanding. The gospel is not about something we do, but about what has been done for us. Yet the gospel does result in a whole new way of life. What does it look like if you really believe the gospel? The grace of the gospel and the good deeds that result must be distinguished and connected. The gospel, its results and its implications must be carefully related to each other, neither confused nor separated. One of Martin Luther's sayings is the following. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. What does he mean by that? I'm saved by turning away from myself, turning away from my sin, fastening my hope, transferring my trust, stop relying on myself, totally rely on Jesus, I'm saved. And that is the biblical picture of faith. It is turning away from myself, turning away from everything about me, and totally resting in the arms of Jesus. That's faith. But that kind of faith is amazing. It is powerful. It is energizing. Once we connect ourselves to Jesus Christ, by the Spirit's work, we are united with Him. Then Luther would say that the faith that saves us, not faith in myself, not faith in what I do, but the faith that saves me, incessantly does good works. it issues in a very different kind of life. A life that is far more outward focused and a whole lot less self-focused. The gospel, its results and implications always have to be carefully defined. His point is that true gospel belief will always lead to good works. But in salvation in no way ever comes because of my good works. They are simply the effect of a prior cause. Faith and works should never be confused. We are saved by grace alone. But the grace that saves us and the faith that saves us through faith, we are ordained to a life of good works. I'm convinced that belief in the gospel causes us to care for the poor and to participate actively in our culture. And true faith does lead to good works. But just as faith and works must not be separated and confused, so the results of the gospel must never be separated from confused with the gospel itself. I have often heard people preach this way. The good news is that God is healing and will heal the world of all of its hurts. Therefore, the work of the gospel is to work for justice and peace in the world. There's a danger in that line of thought. And it's not that the particulars are untrue, they are not, but it mistakes effects for causes. When Paul speaks of a renewed material creation, he states that the new heavens and the new earth are guaranteed to us because of the cross. Jesus restored our relationship with God as His true sons and daughters. We must never give the impression that the gospel is simply a divine rehabilitation program for the world, but rather it is an accomplished substitutionary work. We must not depict the gospel as primarily joining something, Christ's kingdom program, but rather as receiving something, Christ's finished work. And so the gospel has to be carefully distinguished from good works. Francis Schaeffer rightly argued that Christians' relationships with one another do constitute the criterion that the world uses to judge whether the message is truthful. So the Christian community is the final apologetic in that sense. But the relationship, again, between faith and works, a loving community is necessary for the world to know that God sent him. Sharing our goods with each other and with the needy is a powerful sign to non-believers. But loving deeds, although they embody the truths of the gospel, cannot be separated from preaching the gospel. The gospel needs to be heralded. The gospel is news because it's about a salvation accomplished for us. That news creates life. It creates a life of love, other-directed, self-giving. The life of love, however, is not the good news. It is the result of believing the good news. Which leads me to point number three. By the way, unless you go, oh, he's almost through. There is a point four, it just didn't make it in the bullet. So I didn't want you to get really disappointed. But the gospel has enemies. It has serious enemies. The ancient church father, Tertullian, is reputed to have said, just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between two errors. What are those errors? Well, people call them all kinds of things. Some people call them religion and irreligion. Some people use theological terms, legalism and antinomianism. Other people use words like moralism and relativism. But there are two errors that, and I tried to make it simple by calling it legalism and license. Legalism is just way too uptightness. That's what legalism is. And license is way too loosey-goosiness. Sloppy agape. That's what... And so... those are the two errors that corrupt the message and steal away the power of the gospel. Legalism basically says that I have to live a life that is good and holy in order to be saved. License says that we're saved, we don't have to live a holy, good life. And so there is a very clear distinction, sharp distinction, between these two views. And the gospel is often crucial for the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit to work. If our gospel message even slightly resembles, you must believe and live right to be saved, or God loves and accepts everyone just as they are, we will find our communication does not change people's lives. There is no identity change. There is no heart-shaping transformation. There is no work in the heart that changes them from inside out. If we preach general ethics and doctrine from Scripture, and we're not preaching the gospel. The gospel is good news that God has accomplished our salvation through Christ. You know, legalism is basically people who have believed the lie that in order for God to accept me, I've got to make myself acceptable. I've got to establish and maintain a relationship with God by what I do, how I live. And you can always tell legalists very easily. They're always judging people. Always judging people. Always looking at other people. And when I was full-blown into legalism, and I was up to here in it. And I can remember that somebody once told me, you know what's wrong with you, and you know what's wrong with legalistic people like you? You like to tear other people down. You like to cut them off at the knees so that you can be better than they are. You can say that in comparison to them, man, I got it. I'm together. And there's a smugness about it. There's, a legalist so concerned about appearances, so concerned about reputation, so concerned about what other people think, so into approval, that their whole life is swallowed up. It's narrow. It's petty. It's ugly. It's sour. Winged on a dill pickle kind of look. There's no joy in legalism. And then antinomianism, you know, I was talking to a person who's doing some ridiculously technicolor, fat, juicy sin kind of stuff. You know, stuff that would be on the billboards around here. And I was talking to this person, and I said, well, yet you claim to be a Christian? And they said, oh, yeah, I'm sure God loves me. I said, really? I said, Jesus loves you. He went to the cross to die for you. He lived the life you couldn't live. He died the death you should have died. And you just live like it doesn't matter, like it doesn't care. I said, if Jesus loved you and you knew it, wouldn't you want to be trying to live for Him? No, He just loves me. That's unconditional positive regard. That ain't the love of the Bible. In order to understand the gospel, we have to understand who God is. We have to understand why we need to be saved. We have to understand what was done to save us. We must have knowledge of the basic teachings of the Bible. J. Gresham Machen, for example, speaks of the biblical doctrines of God and man to be the presuppositions of the gospel. This means an understanding of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they're all active in our salvation. Of Christ's incarnation, of original sin, all of that is necessary. If we don't understand, for example, that Jesus was not just a good man, but the second person of the Trinity, if we don't understand what the wrath of God means, it is impossible to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Not only that, but the New Testament constantly explains the work of Christ in Old Testament terms, the language of priesthood, sacrifice, and covenant. So there's a lot of stuff you have to have in the bank to get the full impact of the gospel. That's why a lot of people who come to Christ don't understand the gospel until they stay in it for a lifetime, until they begin to connect the Bible together and understand how all of it relates to the centrality of the gospel. That's when it has its most powerful life-changing effect on you. If I don't believe the wrath of God's coming, then the gospel's not good news to me. If I believe Jesus was merely a good man that set a good example for me, that's not good news to me. I can slough it off. I can live like I want to the rest of the week, show up at church, tip my hat, hello God, and move on. But if I begin to see the gospel related to the rest of what the Bible teaches, it shapes me and shakes me and energizes me. And it makes me want to live differently. Well, what will put things right? In the Christian view of things, we believe that God did more than simply give us information on how to find our way back, which road to choose to get back to the garden, back to Eden. What God did is amazing. He became incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. It's like an author who's written a book, and somewhere in the book, Dorothy Sayers used to do this. I don't have time to get into the detail of this, but she wrote herself into the story as the hero. But God looked into the world He had made. He saw our lostness. He saw our hopelessness. He had pity on His people. He was moved by love, and He wrote Himself into human history as its main character. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus began to put the world right by coming and writing Himself into human history to accomplish our salvation. The second way that Jesus put things right is through substitution. Because of the guilt and condemnation on us, a just God cannot simply shrug our sins off. Being sorry is not enough. We would never allow an earthly judge to let a wrongdoer off just because they were contrite. And even when we forgive personal wrongs against us, we don't forgive without cost. If someone harms me and takes money or happiness or reputation from me, we can either make them pay us back or forgive them, which means we absorb the cost ourselves without being paid back. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, the only human being ever to do so. At the end of His life, Jesus deserved blessing and acceptance. At the end of our lives, because every one of us lives in sin, we deserve rejection and condemnation. Yet when the time had fully come, Jesus received in our place on the cross the rejection and condemnation we deserve, so that when we believe in Him, we can receive the blessing and acceptance He deserves. That is the sweet exchange of the gospel. For God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us, so that we, through Him, might become the righteousness of God. The third way that Jesus puts things right is through the eternal or eventual restoration of all that has gone wrong before. You see, the salvation that Jesus accomplished is larger than the salvation of our souls. In micro, it is the salvation of us. In macro, in the bigger picture, He's going to restore the whole world when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. So his redemption has cosmic implications. It's huge. But finally, here's your question. How can I be put right with God? How can I? Pastor, I've heard you wailing on and on up here about the gospel being good news, about something that someone else has done for me in my place, to give me blessings I never deserved or could ever possibly hope for. The answer is faith. Now, when you tell people faith, they look at you like, what? I mean, I don't know what that is. That's kind of hard to wrap my mind around. Faith. Jesus died for my sins. He rose again from the grave. By faith in Him, my sins are forgiven. I can be assured of living forever with God, one day being raised from the dead like Christ. So what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? First, it means to grasp what salvation by faith means. Believing in Christ does not mean that we are forgiven for our past, get a new start on life, and we simply must try harder to live better than we did in the past. If that's your mindset, you're still putting your faith in yourself, and you are your own Savior. You are looking to your moral efforts and abilities to make yourself right with God, but that will never work. It never has. It never will. No one lives a perfect life. Even our best deeds are tainted by selfish and impure motives, and you know that's true. The gospel is that when we believe in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Putting our faith in Christ is not about trying harder. It means transferring my trust away from myself and resting in Him. It means saying something like this, Father, accept me not because of what I have done or ever will do, but because of what Jesus has done in my place. When we do that, the Bible tells us we are immediately adopted into God's family, given the right to eternal fatherly love. The second thing to keep in mind, you know, I say this to people and they go, oh, I just don't have enough faith to believe that. I don't have that kind of faith. And I just want to say, liar, liar, pants on fire. It's a gift. Ask for it. It's not the quality of the faith itself that saves us. It is what Jesus has done for us. It's easy to assume that being saved by faith means that God will now love us because of the depth and complexity of our repentance and faith. But that is once again to subtly make yourself your own Savior rather than Jesus. It is not the amount of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. Think about it. Two people get on an airplane. One person has no faith in that plane or the crew and is filled with fears and doubts. They white-knuckle it the whole trip. And they think, this is it. I'm a dead man. They both enter the plane, fly to a destination, get off the plane safely. One person had 100 times more faith in the plane than the other did, but they were equally safe. It wasn't the amount of their faith, but the object of their faith, the plane and the crew, that kept them from suffering harm and arriving safely at their destination. Saving faith isn't a level of psychological certainty. It is an act of the will in which I rest in Jesus. I give myself wholly to Him because He gave Himself wholly for us. You see, a lot of people look at the Christian life and they say, well, you know, I can't go down that road. I can't go down that road because I already know I can't live up to it. I already know that I don't have another faith. I already know that I'm not good enough. And I love to tell people like that, that's the best news I've ever heard. That's the most wonderful thing you could ever say to me. Because that's exactly the kind of people God saves. God saves the kind of people who understand that to be reality. It isn't that you arrive to a point where you're totally convinced, apologetically sealed, you know for sure everything there is to know. No, faith involves a transfer of trust from being my own Savior, however you want to define that, and turning and resting my case, jumping into the arms of mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what will happen to you when you do that is you will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. God will send His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell you. He will penetrate your being. He will live inside of you. And you will have a whole new worldview. You will have a whole new set of appetites and desires to love the Lord. But if you don't do that, then the end for you, you wish it would be the end. There is no good news for you. There's nothing but the most horrible news in the world. You say, preacher, are you trying to scare us? I would if I could. If I could scare you into heaven, I would tell you the most hair-raising stories I could think of. But the fact remains, the only person who knows what's on the other side told us what. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee. Run away from it. Flee from the wrath to come. Run to the arms of Jesus. He will receive you. You receive what He has done for you. He will receive you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will quench the deepest thirst of your life. He will fill the deepest hunger with Himself. And it is a road of beginning to enjoy His beauty, glory, suitability, and attractiveness for your soul. You know what makes me confident in preaching this kind of message? When I was a young preacher, I used to think that preaching was good if you hollered a lot. So I hollered a lot. I became that shouting preacher. You know, some Sundays I didn't feel like hollering, but I faked it. I would just stand up and scream, you know, and thought, well, that would make people believe. And then I tried to be erudite and intellectual and show people that I knew a lot. That ain't going to save anybody. Neither is hollering going to save anybody. But it took me a little while to learn that. One day my dad came to hear me preach. He sat on the second row. And he was looking at me the whole time. I thought, man, I really got him now. He's listening. And after the service, I said, well, Dad, what'd you think? What'd you think of the sermon? He said, well, you had a glob of saliva right here on your bottom lip. And he said, I watched you the whole time to see whether you were going to suck it back in or spit it out. I was a little depressed after that. A little deflated. I told him his favorite sport in life was deflating me. He said, no, son, I'll tell you what you need to know. You do a really good job of getting people lost, but you need to do a better job of getting them saved. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, point to Jesus, point to Jesus, point to Jesus. He said, it's not about you at all. It's about Him. And the confidence I have today as I stand to proclaim this message, it has nothing to do with me or how well I can do it. God has blessed all kinds of people everywhere with all kinds of styles and different ways of saying it. The confidence in me lies that if God decides He wants to draw a circle around your heart and have you, He will have you. And He may use this message today to call you from death to life. He may do it. And it has nothing to do with my power. I have no power. Everything I have is borrowed. Everything I get is from Him. And so my heart's desire is for you to give serious thought about what you've heard today. Because you could turn on your television, you can go to 1,000 churches, and very, very few will tell you what I just told you today. Very, very few. Someone told me, my favorite theologian recently said that only 5% of churches in our country will tell you what I told you today. You believe it. You trust in Him. Closed with Christ, that is your only hope. To be rescued from the peril that is coming. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the truth. It is powerful. We thank You for the gospel. It really is good news. It is the best good news we will ever know. And we pray that You today would give the gift of faith. Give the gift of hearing. Give the gift of regeneration. To people today, to bring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. We pray that You would make people alive today. We also pray for those of us who already believe that today in hearing this message, it stoked a fire in us. A passion to tell our friends, to tell our neighbors, to tell our enemies, to tell our coworkers, to tell our schoolmates the good news. And then may it create life in us to serve You and to serve one another in love. Lord, as we continue to worship You, may we give as people who are responding to the good news with joy. And we pray in Your name. Amen.